Scripture reading comes from Psalms 44, 1 through 8. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what you did in their days and days long ago. With your hand you drove out the nations and planted our fathers. You crushed the peoples and made our fathers flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right arm, your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you love them. You are my king and my God, who decrees victories for Jacob. Through you we push back our enemies. Through your name we trample our foes. I do not trust my own bow. My sword does not bring me victory. But you give us victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame. In God we make our boast all day long, and we will praise your name forever.
From the time God created Adam and Eve in his image, he always wanted humans to listen to him, to trust him, to obey him, and to love him as their honored father. The Bible shows that humans typically throughout the ages have done the very opposite, at least until they find themselves in trouble because of what they've done. From Abraham, God developed the nation of Israel. He blessed them as his children, and he gave them exactly what he promised, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land that was rich in every resource, a land that had everything waiting for them, cities they did not build and crops they did not plant, everything that was the finest that could be had, the land of Canaan. But time went on. Leaders changed from Moses to Joshua. And not long after their leader Joshua died, Israel turned away from God. Soon they were overtaken by neighboring nations, and they began even fighting among themselves. During that time, God periodically appointed people who were called judges. They were leaders of Israel who typically got Israel out of their troubles with either invading nations or occupying nations. People who were ungodly, people who subjugated the Israelites, people who had drawn them away into their idolatry. These judges did lead Israel out of their problems and back into covenant relationship with God. But it lasted only as long as the life of that particular judge. Quickly thereafter, the cycle started again, drifting away from God, rejecting his will, falling into ungodliness, and finding themselves oppressed by their ungodly neighbors. The book of Judges closes with this sentence. It's one that had cropped up periodically throughout the book, but it closes very decisively by saying, "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit." Into those circumstances, the last judge, Samuel, was born. He was known in Israel as a God-approved prophet through whom God revealed his will. When Samuel was old, though, the elders of Israel came to him. We're familiar in church circles today with the term elders because we have elders in the church as God has decreed for us in the New Testament. Elder means older. And so today we see that word elder used in various ways within our culture. Elder care and elder law. And it has to do with people that typically we refer to as senior citizens. Job, in his time, asked what we might call a rhetorical question or a self-evident question. It was a question that it seemed like in his time, and for a very long time, was one of those questions that you could only answer with a, well, of course, yes. And the question was this: is not wisdom found among the aged? Does not long life bring understanding? At least for Job and for the people in the culture around him, that was a self-evident answer. The answer was, oh, of course it does. You and I might argue that today. We know some people that are perhaps up in years who are not as wise and understanding as they ought to be. And that's their fault, isn't it? But these men, these elders, these older men, had been selected by their communities as elders of their villages, their towns, and their cities, because these were men who consistently demonstrated wise thinking and wise decisions. These men, these elders from Israel, came to Samuel with a request. Now, given the role that these men filled, and given the quality of men that they were to be placed in these roles, it seems reasonable to say that undoubtedly these men had given what they were going to ask of Samuel great thought and great discussion before they came to him. And so their request was this: Samuel, we want you to appoint a king to lead Israel, a king so we can be like all of the other nations around us. Samuel was displeased. But God told him, it is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they've done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Despite having good sense and worldly wisdom, these elders did not have the spiritual wisdom to realize that Israel already had a king, Jehovah God. He was the great king over all the earth. But more intimately, Jehovah God was the God of the Jews. This was the God who had taken care of them every step of the way of their existence. This was the God who always showed up to bless them, to rescue them, to save them, to give them abundance. God was their king, the king of glory, the Lord Almighty, strong, mighty in battle, defending and fighting for them. What these wise men were asking was to exchange the perfect king of the world, God, who created them in his love and his image, the God who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine. They wanted to exchange that God for imperfect, powerless human kings who would lead them ultimately into destruction. Not much of a bargain, was it? Not much of an exchange. How could they have missed recognizing, seeing, understanding what they already had in God? 4 centuries before, the Israelites had entered into a covenant with God, the kind of covenant that a body of people make with a king. God was Israel's king. He gave them a law, and he punished them when they disobeyed it. He provided for all of their needs. He led them to victory in Canaan. And more than all of that, he miraculously saved them again and again when they got themselves into deep trouble. Did they not see God as their king because they only thought of him perhaps as the power they turned to in difficult times? Does that thought resonate with you? Is God someone or some being or some idea that you only turn to when everything else has failed? That he's kind of your last-ditch effort? He's kind of your lucky charm. He's kind of the thing out there that when all hope is gone, you put some hope that maybe there's hope that he might just, on a good day, do something kind of good for you? Did Israel, as God's people, God's subjects in his kingdom, did they believe that they needed the physical presence of a human king? After all, they couldn't see God. They could see the evidence of what he did, but they couldn't see him like you and I can see one another. They said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and go out before us and fight our battles. That's what they saw amongst all the kingdoms around them. That's the kind of king they saw. That's the kind of role that they saw. And that's what they thought, in all of their wisdom, that they needed. They wanted to exchange that for God. Vaughan Roberts makes an insightful observation about this event. He says God is angry with them for their request, not because they want a king, but because of their motivation in asking for one. They want a king instead of God, rather than a king under God. In their desire to be like the other nations, they're rejecting God's kingship over them, which made them unique. They want a monarchy instead of a theocracy. Now, if you're not familiar with those terms, let me just break it down very simply. A monarchy is a nation which has a king to rule. A theocracy, theo having to do with God, is a nation or a people that are ruled by their God. Jehovah God filled both roles as God of the Israelites and as king of the Israelites. Most other peoples had both a king and a god, but their god was one that they had made, one that they had imagined, one that they had made out of their own hands. They crafted some kind of god that they worshipped. But those gods had no power. Those gods were false gods. Those gods did nothing for them. Israel wanted to exchange God's rule for human rule. Boy, doesn't that sound familiar? Don't we do the same thing to varying degrees ourselves? We think God's rules demand too much of us. God's rules don't let us do what we want to do. God's rules carry unreasonable punishment for our disobedience. What we want are human rules, because human rules are flexible. Human rules change with the thinking of society. Human rules change with culture. Human rules are deceptively destructive because they ignore the changeless, infinite wisdom of God. God's ways spring from His love and His wisdom. They're holy, pure, and perfect. And so they always make our lives better, and they enable us to be with Him now and forever. But other rules, other wisdom outside of God, give us none of that. The wisdom of the most well-intended among us must yield to God's wisdom, because consistently as we apply it, we find that our wisdom, the best of our wisdom, the best and most brightest of our people, do not have wisdom that matches God's. As Psalm 111 and verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All who follow His precepts have good understanding. To Him belongs eternal praise." God had known before creation that His people would one day want a king. He knows the nature and the hearts of all of us. After all, He made us. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, and in verses 14 through 20, just before the Israelites entered into the promised land, the land of Canaan, the land that would become their land, He said this to God's people, the Israelites: "When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, and have taken possession of it, and settled in it, and you say, 'Let us set a king over us like all the nations around us,' be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your own brothers. Do not take a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law," the law that God had given to all of Israel, His covenant law, "taken from that of the priests who are the Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. God had foreseen this. He had inspired Moses to instruct Israel exactly how they were to handle this when the time came that they would reject him as king. They would have to choose someone that would really be of his choice, someone who would be of his heart. Samuel told all Israel all the things that a king would require of them, what a king would take from their families, from their incomes, and from their properties. But they persisted. They wanted a king like the other nations. The other nations had indeed human kings, imperfect men who worshiped man-made gods and who lived to glorify only themselves and not Jehovah God, or any other god for that matter. Their people offered their children as burnt sacrifices to their gods, and they practiced sexually immoral worship of those gods. Everything that those things were about was the absolute opposite of what Jehovah God was about. So, as Israel's elders, these men who were men of experience and age, these men who were supposed to be wise and have understanding, these men took probably the collective desires or the growing desires of all Israel to Samuel and ask for a king. What were these wise men thinking? They thought like us. In our lower story, we look horizontally. We want to be like people around us, so people around us will accept us. We dress like people around us. We talk like them. We have the same interests. We try to find as much common ground as we possibly can. We don't think about what the end product of that is. In God's upper story, he calls us to look vertically, to look up, to see him, to want to be like him, to want his acceptance, to want to live with him forever. With this thinking in mind, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 11, in verse 33, on through Romans chapter 12, verse 2, saying, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out! Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." Samuel reminded Israel of God repeatedly providing for them and rescuing them. But he also reminded Israel that they had repeatedly rebelled against God, including asking for a human king. And when they heard that, when finally the reality settled in on them, they repented of this great sin, of wanting to exchange the God of all glory, the God of all creation, the God of all the universe, as their king, for a mere human king. And so it was that Samuel told them that they must be a people who would fear and serve God only. God told Samuel to give Israel a king, and then he directed him to a man named Saul. Saul was 30 years old, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than any of the others. You can just see that this man, Saul, stood out in a crowd. He was everything that it seemed like a king ought to be, a big man, impressive, one who people would rally around as a leader. And when Samuel anointed Saul as king of Israel, God's Spirit came powerfully upon Saul. He prophesied, and Scripture says that he was changed into a different person. It doesn't tell what that means. It just says that he was changed into a different person because God's Spirit came powerfully upon him. And initially, God was with Saul in all that he did. Saul was surrounded by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. In other words, he was surrounded by men who were mighty and powerful in terms of valor in warfare. These were the kind of men that insecure Paul needed, according to God's knowledge, so that he could be built up and encouraged and have the courage to go out and truly lead people, because by nature he was not such a person. Stirred by God's Spirit, Saul led Israel in successful battles, and all Israel was excited. They were enthused about this new leader. They had a king like all the other nations. God had set his Spirit on this man. This man was now powerful. They could look to him in great honor. They could be proud of themselves and proud of him and proud of their nation. But Saul quickly demonstrated that he had a lack of faith in God. With great sadness, Samuel told him, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king." God had long before chosen Saul's replacement to be the next king of Israel. In Israel's lower story, God gave them the king they thought they wanted. But God would not have his plans and his love and his purposes overturned by the wishes of human beings. In his upper story, God was setting the foundation to give the people the king that they must have forever, his son, Jesus Christ. John chapter 18, verses 36 through 37, speaks about what was transpiring as God's son, Jesus Christ, was being persecuted by the leaders of the nation of Israel. And he was about to be condemned to be crucified. Jesus said to Pilate, the Roman governor in Jerusalem, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this reason I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." Only Jesus, the king that God has sent, the king that God has put in place as the power over all this earth and over all this universe, only Jesus can provide what you and I individually need most. His unbounded forgiveness, his unimaginable love, and his unending presence. Is it time for you to exchange kings? To turn in the king of this world, whatever that is, whether it's a person or a political party or an ideology or a philosophy, or whatever it may be, and make Jesus Christ the King, the Lord, the Master, the Redeemer, the Savior of your life? If this is your moment, won't you take that advantage of it right now by coming forward as we stand and sing?